Please turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. This evening, our sermon text is Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 15. As you're finding that, please stand as we prepare to give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. This is indeed God's infallible and inerrant word, so as I do every week, I urge you to pay careful attention to the reading of it. Beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord, grant to our ears an openness tonight. We pray, our Lord, that our hearts would not be callous and hard and unreceptive to your truth, even a truth as convicting as that which we have just read here. Perhaps it is especially before such parts of your word that we need the softening ministry of your Holy Spirit upon our hearts. The work of your Holy Spirit who would give us eyes to see clearly what we find here and to grant to us hearts which are willing to both repent and believe. And so, our Lord, grant to us to see the gospel of Christ here this evening and our need for this gospel. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What better sermon to lead us into Christmas, you may think, than with a really uplifting passage like the one before us tonight. Believe it or not, I actually did pick this passage because of its connections to the birth of Jesus into this world. Actually, I picked three successive passages in Isaiah, the one that we will be focusing on this evening, and then two more next Sunday morning and evening, where we'll look at the second half of chapter 59 and the first nine verses of chapter 60. I wonder if you knew within this section of 30 verses that we'll be covering in these three sermons, no fewer than nine of those verses are quoted or strongly alluded to in the New Testament. That is almost 33% of our passage, which is handled rather obviously in the New Testament, and sometimes rather directly in the context of Jesus' birth. Isaiah is really a book of some magnificent gospel clarity, isn't it? In fact, at times when I'm reading Isaiah, I begin to wonder if parts of Isaiah are even more obvious than parts of the New Testament. Even more right there with such gospel clarity than even some of the more confusing parts of a book like Matthew's gospel. Isaiah, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just lays things out so obviously, sometimes so joyously, and other times, perhaps we would put our passage in this, he lays things out with a very brutal honesty. And it's needed. Not just in general, but in particular for a right understanding of the incarnation. Thinking in terms of why Jesus needed to be born into this world if you and I were to be saved. There's something not just about the need for Jesus to accomplish this, but the need for him to have come into this world, identify with us in his incarnation so that he could save us. So very simply tonight, our passage lays before us why we need a Savior to be born. We're going to try to see that under three main headings this evening. First, we'll look at how in our 15 verses the prophet lays out the accusation of sin, and then also the confession of that sin. And secondly, then, we'll see how bad this sin really is. And that being the case, just how sinful we are, how bad, grievous this sin is, how we are almost able to outrun God's salvation. It really is that desperate. But the first of those three things, the accusation of sin followed by the confession of it. Perhaps you notice this in the progression of the verses as we read them tonight. Two basic parts of our passage. In verses 2 through 8, you'll notice all of the third person plurals, they and their. It's the accusation of Judah's sin, the sins that they have committed, which Isaiah, as the prophetic mouthpiece, declares. And then you'll notice in verses 9 through 15, it then switches from the third person to the first person. Though still plural, very interestingly, where Isaiah, identifying with the people of Judah, says, we confess that these are the things which is true. This is the condition we find ourselves in. Actually, quite remarkable how Isaiah is able to function so versatily in our passage as the mouthpiece in both directions. God indicts the people of Judah through the mouthpiece of Isaiah, and then Judah responds by confessing their sins through Isaiah, the mouthpiece of God's people. Just like the reading of the law followed by confession of sin, a minister named Isaiah who speaks for both parties in both directions of the conviction and of the confession. So what are these sins that are accused and confessed in our passage? I wonder if I were to ask you, having heard the passage read, if you were to just highlight maybe two or three sins that really rise to the top, focal points in our passage, without looking down at your Bibles. I wonder if you would be able to even highlight a few or remember. I wonder that because it's like this almost mad flurry of indictments that is thrust upon Judah and the sins that they've created. But as you give a little more sustained reflection to this passage, there are a few key areas of sinfulness that do rise to the top as recurring themes here. One of those recurring themes is you have this sin of violence, the sin of violence. I wonder how bad it really was in Judah in those days. How violent was this society? Had murder become a common thing? Remember, Old Testament Israel and Israel and Judah, like the church of God, as it were, and as though this violence were taking place within the church, these attacks on one another. I wonder if there were bodies lying in the street, not the result of combat with foreign nations who had invaded, but the result of combat among those who claimed to be the people of God, fellow countrymen. What kind of violent attacks might there have been? Certainly verbal attacks must have been common. Certainly they existed, as they always seem to do within the church. But the repeated ways in which prophets like Isaiah and other Old Testament prophets mention things like bloodshed and violence, one becomes readily convinced this is not just a level of angry verbal attacks which was taking place, more than just simple relational conflicts. When you read, like verse 3 of our passage, your hands are defiled with blood. End of verse 6, deeds of violence are in their hands. Verse 7, they're swift to shed innocent blood. A little bit difficult in our clean and neat society to even imagine a level of violence like this that would occur. Perhaps we could. We know that where sin flourishes, violence almost always finds a home. It's just like a symptomatic issue of the great manifestation of sin. Violence, whether thought, word, or deed, where sin flourishes, it seems to always find a home. Such violence does. And that sixth commandment violation on all these levels had clearly found a home in Judah in this time. Violence, one of those prominent themes, one of those prominent sins highlighted in our passage. Second sin as well that you find highlighted here is the sin of dishonesty. This too is kind of sprinkled throughout from beginning to end of our passage. Towards the end of verse 3, for example, your lips have spoken lies. End of verse 13, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Shows a certain depth to that sin of dishonesty, doesn't it? Middle of verse 14, truth has stumbled in the public squares. And even in verse 15, truth is lacking. You wonder what their specific kind of dishonesty was, or if it's even to be conceived of just more generally and pervasively, or if there's something specific Isaiah had in mind. We do know when we look back at chapter 58, the first couple of verses of chapter 58 seem to really focus in on the sin of religious dishonesty. That those who would gather in the house of God, even as we do tonight, would be those who are dishonest before the Lord and before others. Look at Isaiah 58 verses 1 and 2. Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. And then look how confusing verse 2 is. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Confusing because it looks like the sort of stuff you and I should be doing, the sort of requests we should be making of God. And yet the way in which God is affirming what they're doing is by denying the integrity of it. He says, yes, you're crying out to me. You're proclaiming to want my righteousness and my righteous judgments and that you delight to draw near to God. But in heart, you will really have none of this. It's an amazing pattern that the church has dealt with through all centuries. This is the man who delights in his sin and then acts as though he were deeply devoted to his Lord in worship. A dishonest, hypocritical religion. Maybe that's the kind of dishonesty Isaiah has in mind. It certainly has to be somewhere in the equation here, right? Or perhaps he has in mind the dishonesty in the civil realm of the court system. Look at verse 4 of our passage. As you look at verse 4 in chapter 59, no one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. It sure sounds like a real courtroom-type setting, doesn't it? This likely was going on with some considerable frequency within Judah, and we find these kinds of indictments in other Old Testament prophets as well. Verse 4, interestingly, is a subject of some debate in terms of how exactly it should be translated. And in fact, it would appear, as some translations do, that it maybe isn't so narrowly focusing on the courts. But even if verse 4 is, the whole of our passage is not. You see, there's a general thread of dishonesty that Isaiah is getting at and indicting Judah for. The many references to dishonesty that are here, and in the many different kinds of language suggesting it as a pervasive problem We already know from chapter 58 in their religion, hints of it here in their court system, in their daily interaction, in the public squares. It's a simple matter of those who are called to be the people of truth, who are speaking and living as those who belong to the Father of lies. They're not acting like children of the God of truth, but the children of that other Father to whom belong all lies. Violence, dishonesty, and the many other sins of Judah, which together have led then to this third sinful issue for Judah. They have fallen so deeply into sin that sin is now begetting sin. You see, the list I make for you tonight, which Isaiah makes for us tonight, if you were to say, here are three of the more prominent sins listed here, you start with these specific sins of violence and of dishonesty, and then the third one catches you off guard. It's the sin of sin begetting sin. It's like this vicious cycle you can't get out of. Think in terms of the violence that we've already seen highlighted. A violent man has a really difficult time laying down this sin. A violent man has a difficult time laying down his violence, and it's not just the internal struggle for himself, as though the violence were addictive, whether it's physical or being argumentative or combative. It's not just the difficulty which is found in that the man enjoys this kind of violence against his neighbor, or it's just a pattern that he happens to slip into through routine. It's that others begin to respond to you accordingly in ways that urge you back into that sin. If you are known to be a fighter, then others around you will assume the posture of conflict more quickly, which will elicit even more combativeness from you. If you've known people that you know are always up for a conflict, and there are such people, I pray that none found here this evening, you know, once you've identified such people, that as they approach you, you're on your guard, which elicits a certain kind of combative response from them inadvertently. It's a cycle of sin that's very hard to break. Not only because the violent man himself has trouble changing his own ways, but because others almost inadvertently lock that violent man into his violent ways. And you think the same thing about dishonesty, the way in which sin begets sin in the area of dishonesty. Lies regularly multiply. Lies regularly beget more lying. It starts with one lie, and then the second lie needed to cover up the first lie. Still, one of my favorite Mark Twain quotes is when he said, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything, which is of great comfort on a number of levels. And he's getting at a lot of things in that statement, I think, but one of those things is that once you've lied, you have to keep in mind what exactly you said. Because it's not just a matter of remembering the truth and what happened. Now you have to remember what you did, what you said happened. And you have to remember to whom you told it and in what exact way so that you don't trip over your own words and contradict yourself later. And then you have to defend it with an ongoing set of lies, begetting this ongoing streak of dishonesty. It just seemed like one lie would take care of this. But lies have a way of begetting lies, much like violence has a way of begetting violence. And you can take almost any sin and observe the twisted ways in which sin begets more sin. That's how pervasive all of this has become in Judah. What Isaiah is highlighting for Judah is that it has just gotten this bad, personally and within the community. E.J. Young says of this passage that doing evil, quote, is their delight, and they turn to it with all readiness. He goes on to say, the thoughts are born in iniquity, lead to iniquity, and are themselves of iniquitous nature. That's a great summary of what Isaiah is saying here. The extent of this sinfulness, it's captured well in verse 3, where it attaches our sin to all parts of our body. A very interesting way of moving to related parts of the body with the lips and the tongue and then also the fingers and the hand. It's this way of sort of capturing implicitly every facet of our body. Every facet of who we are is engaged in this sin. And then verse 15, the situation is so desperate, so inescapable that you have Isaiah making this statement in verse 15, "He who departs from evil makes himself a prey." I thought that was the way out. I thought departing from evil was the safe way to escape the snare and the trap. And what Isaiah is saying here is that basically the sin has become so pervasive that if one man would seek to depart from that very twisted web of sin, he would be attacked by the others, unwilling to let him go. As one commentator captures the sinful thought here, "Be crooked to others before they're crooked to you." If everyone's lying to each other and you don't lie, you could be in a lot of trouble. It's a self-propagating sinfulness that's nearly inescapable. An environment where sin reigns so widely, the godly man will almost always lose. So the very prospect of anyone trying to escape this complex of sin in which Judah finds themselves, it's a hopeless thought. It's too extensive. There are a lot of other specific nuances to the sins that we find in our passage, but these are a few of the highlights, or shall we say lowlights, of the sins of God's people. And this sinfulness, violence, the dishonesty, the sin begetting sin, this sinfulness leaves us without peace, as verse 8 says. There's no peace found in this place. As verse 10 says, we're left in darkness, even in spiritual death. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we're like dead men. And as if all that were not painful enough, behold, it is so bad that as we survey what Isaiah is doing in these 15 verses, we begin to realize he's hinting at us and taking us to some much bigger biblical categories of depravity and destruction. That it's really this bad. A place we don't want to find ourselves in. In general, we don't want to find ourselves in sin, but we really don't want to find ourselves in the place that Isaiah seems to place us. These are some big categories that transcend Judah's specific point in redemptive history. Categories that Isaiah elicits which cast their corporate guilt in a light that transcends their moment in time and that minute in sin. A much bigger set of issues at stake. And the first of these categories alluded to in our passage is that Judah seemingly finds themselves on the curse side of the covenant. We don't have the time to fully rehash this, but perhaps you remember Deuteronomy 28. Perhaps you remember the blessings and the curses for obedience and disobedience respectively. That God's people under the Mosaic covenant, here are the rewards, here are the punishments that are connected to your acquisition or loss thereof of the land. That these blessings and curses that are mentioned, and of course you can guess which of those sides of the equation our passage fits into. And within that section on curses for covenantal disobedience, listen to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 28 and 29. This is what God said before they went into the promised land. This is what God said: if you disobey the commandments I'm giving to you, then there are all of these curses you're going to have to bear. You will stand on the cursed side of the covenant. Deuteronomy 28, verses 28 and 29, among those, we read, "The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope in darkness." May sound familiar. It should sound familiar to verse 10 of our passage. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. And the general extent to which our passage keeps pursuing this stumbling in the streets as though intoxicated on the liquor of sinfulness. You see, what they're bearing is the weight of covenantal curses. This isn't just a moment in time of disobedience. This is a redemptive historical position of covenantal cursedness that we're finding hints of in our passage. And another transcendent category of guilt that Judah appears to be in our passage is that they appear to stand on the condemned side of humanity. I mentioned all those quotes and allusions in the New Testament that are taken from Isaiah 59 and the first 9 verses of chapter 60. Among them, those passages that are quoted, verses that are quoted, are verses 7 and 8 of our passage. Their feet run to evil. They're swift to shed innocent blood. Can you think of where this is, New Testament? Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. Those are among other verses that are quoted, as you may know, in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, one of the most decisively condemning passages in all of the Bible. A montage of Old Testament passages which testify to total depravity, with emphasis on total and then emphasis on depravity. To live in any of those passages is to stand on the condemned side of humanity. And we see that partly here in chapter 59. One other thread I'll briefly touch on before our next point. Another transcendent category of guilt that is that Judah appears in our passage almost to belong on the serpent side of the seeds. A lot of S's that need explanation. They appear to belong on the serpent side of the seeds. This is not good language we find in verse 5, that they hatch adders' eggs. Adders are snakes. That he who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their offspring being likened not only to spiders in this verse, but to these snakes. And the whole of the Old Testament is tracing these two lines, isn't it? Thinking back to Genesis 3, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The reason that these genealogies are so important throughout the Old Testament is that the holy seed must continue. We need these reassurances from book to book that the holy seed has not been discontinued. The seed of the woman continues to make progress and press forward, because if it does not, then the Redeemer will not come. And yet here in chapter 59, whereas Judah should be included in the seed of the woman, the holy seed, instead, her offspring are being likened to that of serpents. It is this wonderful bleeding or blending of the individual consequences of sin that we find in our section. Personal sin and the personal consequences which come from it, right alongside the corporate identification with the seed of the serpent. And by wonderful, I mean frightening and horrific that the people of Judah in this time are finding themselves with these associations. You see, what Isaiah is doing, and this is the seriousness, this is how bad their sin is, he's not just identifying their sin, he's not just pointing to personal issues of disobedience. What he's pointing to is the corporate nature of where their sin has landed them, covenantally, in terms of condemnation, in terms even of the promised seed versus the seed of the serpent. That is how bad this all really is. But, as bad as verses 2 through 15 picture our state of sin and misery, and apart from salvation, rest assured it is truly both of those things, thoroughly sinful and thoroughly miserable. As badly as verses 2 through 15 picture our state of sin and misery, and as capable as we are as sinners, as swift as our feet are to run into evil. In fact, it's as though we're world-class athletes when it comes to this one competition. When it comes to having feet which are swift to run into sin, this is where we excel. And even then, we are not quite fast enough to outrun God when He pursues us with His saving love. It almost looks that way in verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. As if righteousness were pursuing us, fast behind us, seeking to overcome us, and we're just too fast. We're able to outrun that righteousness, that salvation of our Lord. And it almost appears equally hopeless in verses 1 and 2. verse 1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But did you hear verse 2? How bad verse 2 sounds. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. You know, it almost looks like that Isaiah first says in verse 1, God is mighty to save. But you're so sinful. Maybe he's not quite that mighty. Almost as if we are able to stand in his way. But although verse 2 looks pretty hopeless, verse 1 still trumps. Verse 1 still overrides. Indeed, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. This is the promise that is absolute and more absolute than our sin, stronger than our sin, quicker and more decided than our sin. It's a hard thing in our minds to reconcile. Whereas verse 2 says that it looks like that we're able to thwart God's salvific purposes. From our perspective, that makes sense to us. It actually makes sense that we could stop God from saving us. And indeed, in terms of the Mosaic covenant and the terms of that specific covenant, it seems that with the blessings and the curses of Deuteronomy 28, then yes, verse 2 is about all we need to hear. Our sins can obstruct his way. The Lord's people have resisted the Lord's purposes and will therefore be punished by losing the promised land. All of that's true, verse 2. But verse 1 trumps verse 2. And it always has. When it comes to God's saving purposes and power in Christ, verse 1 is always trumped. As we'll see next week in the morning and evening sermons, we'll see that verse 1 trumps verse 2, that it's proved by the redemption that comes in verses 15 and following, and in the first 9 verses of chapter 60. We need just to get beyond our passage, just to see that indeed verse 1 is able. If you limit your view of verses 1 and 2 to man's abilities, if you hinge our salvation on our willingness, then of course God cannot save us because we're unsavable when it comes to man. But if you expand your view of verses 1 and 2 to include the possibility that he all by himself will earn our salvation, that God all by himself will earn our salvation, then verse 1 shines as the light that it's intended to be. And the radiance of verse 1 becomes the light of chapter 60, verse 1. Not your glory, but God's glory. His light, which has already shone into this world, John chapter 1. And you can already begin to see, can't you, how the birth of Jesus into this world is the starting place. You can already think back much earlier in this prophecy to Isaiah chapter 9 and the promise of that light, joy that would come there. That the birth of Jesus into this world is the beginning of that answer to all that's wrong and all that we've seen tonight. The covenant curse, condemnation of men, the serpent who continues to reproduce, our lying, our violence, our sin begetting sin, as hopeless as all of this seems, and indeed it is with man, there's only one who's able to defeat all of this for you. And it's not you, it's him. It's not you with him, it's him, period. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. It is Christ born unto us, he who would come to set the captive free. You see, you're almost that quick, and thankfully not. Almost able to outrun righteousness. That is, until the Savior came to save his people from their sins. That though you may be swift in your sin, you cannot outrun his righteousness. for he's come for you. You who see clearly now just how desperately you needed him to come in order to catch up and to save you and overtake you. Praise God that he has and that he does. Let us pray. Father, we long for the Savior and rejoice that he has in fact come. That the fullness of the ages are the period in which we live, that we may look to these promises and know that it is you who's been faithful to these promises. And our Lord, we rejoice in this fact, and we consider his coming with such joy and with such thankfulness, being convinced a bit more this evening of how desperately we needed him to come. Bless us, our Lord. Help us to delight in this. And Almighty God, forgive our sins, for we too stand convicted, and yet your righteousness prevails in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.